when the Son sets you free, we are free indeed. Amen. We're going to kind of finish up this actual series part of this that we've been working on the last several weeks today. Not that this is an end by any means, but hopefully just the beginning of what we see when it comes to being a Spirit-driven church. We've been preaching a series of the last several weeks called the Spirit-driven church. You know, there are a lot of things that pastors and church leaders turn to try to the next flash in the pan kind of thing, the next big book, the next big video series. There's all kinds of different things that we try to do in the course of ministry to kind of jumpstart the church and get us to that next level. And it can be through different programs. It can be through all kinds of different things. But in my opinion, and I think we can prove it from Scripture, and that's why we've been talking about what we've been talking about the last several weeks, the most important and the most vital thing that can ever happen to a church and cause it to be productive and effective from the standpoint of reaching lost people, the most important thing that we can ever do is to be driven by the Holy Spirit. We can come to church every Sunday. We can come to church every time the doors are open. If we're here and the Holy Spirit's not here, we're wasting our time. And that's why I felt led to preach this series. And today I want us to stop and think about, we've talked about a lot from Acts chapter 2. Let me read the scriptures to you that we've been talking about. And just, I know we have some visitors here who haven't been here before and haven't been a part of this series. But we've been focusing the last several weeks in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. So let me read that to you, and then that'll kind of give you a little bit of a springboard into where we're going today. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says this: they were speaking of the early church, were speaking of those early believers in Jesus Christ right after Pentecost. Okay? So we've been through the Pentecost experience. We've had thousands of people saved on the very day of Pentecost, and now we're looking into the everyday life of the people who made up the first Christian church. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship or community, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We preach sermons on all four of those things. What it means to follow the apostles' teaching, what it means to live in community and fellowship with one another, what it means to break bread together, what it means to pray together. So those are the types of things we've been preaching about the last several weeks. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. That's one part of the text for this morning. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone and anyone as he had need. We talked about what it means to be a giving church, a generous church. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. In these few short verses, we find the recipe for what it means and what it takes to be an effective church. They loved one another. They spent time together. They prayed together. They fellowshiped together. They studied together. They gave of their means that they had to make sure people who were gone, people who didn't have enough, had enough. A generous church. So we've talked about how that looks in the daily lives of the believers. And I've been kind of challenging and encouraging us to look at our own lives, because a message has no effect. I can stand up here and preach till I'm blue in the face, but it has no effect if we don't figure out a way to apply it to our own lives and implement it in our lives as we go out into the world. So today I want us to think about this aspect of the Spirit-driven church. It's what I call the demonstration of the Spirit's power. If we're a Spirit-driven church, somewhere, somehow, there's going to be a demonstration of the Spirit's power at work within our lives and within our midst. There has to be. If there's no demonstration of the Spirit's power, I would tell us that we're not a Spirit-driven church. It has to be there. And I want to look at back at Acts chapter 2, verse 43. It says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And some of you are sitting there thinking, are you going all charismatic on us today? No, not necessarily, but I don't necessarily think charismatic's a bad word either. Okay? I don't think Pentecostal's a bad word. Pentecost is what makes us who we are. But what we cannot deny from the basis of Scripture is that there were some miraculous and unusual and pretty awesome things going on. It says they were filled with awe. That's what the word awesome means. We use it in today's world and we think, oh, that's really cool, that's awesome. Awe means that there were so many unusual and unbelievable things, uncommon things happening that were miraculous that it caused everyone to stand in amazement. If we're a Spirit-driven church, the Spirit is somehow going to work in and through our lives to where people around us see that there's something different and there's a power there and there's a presence there that they would be hungry for. So now, I want to move into Acts chapter 3, an incredible, incredible story. Let me read the first 10 verses for you. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave him his attention, expecting, I want you to catch this, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Now let's stop right there for a minute. Can you imagine what's going through this guy's mind? Is this some kind of sick joke? Do these guys not see that I'm laying on this mat? I can't move. I can't do anything. I can barely stretch out my hand with my little tin cup in it and ask for some money when you walk by? Can you imagine what's going through Peter and John's mind? I question whether Peter even realized what he was saying, because he's operating in the power of the Spirit. He's operating in the recognition of the Spirit now, and I don't think, my opinion, I can't prove it from Scripture, it's my opinion, I don't think Peter understood even the ramifications of what he said. I'm not sure he even knew what he said until he heard it come out of his own mouth. Peter was pretty good about that, if you remember. I don't have any money, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And it says he took him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong, and he jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Once again, wonder and amazement. God, I just pray for your help this morning. Use this message for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The demonstration of the Spirit's power. What do we find in this passage of Scripture? What do we find here? First thing we find is a hopeless case. A hopeless case. You ever been there? Have you ever been in a situation where you just fell on your knees and you clung to God for all that you were worth and said, God, you've got to help me. This is hopeless. There's no way out of this mess. It was hopeless. Last weekend, I went to my family reunion out in Missouri where I grew up. I saw cousins and aunts and uncles and other people that I'm not even sure, quite frankly, how we're related. Family reunions are kind of funny that way. I saw people I've not seen since I was a teenager because in all the years, I've never gone to this reunion. And just as a little backstop to what's going on, I lost two aunts this past year from my dad's side of the family. I have a cousin who's been battling cancer for going on 3 years now. I knew he was going to be there with his wife. My brother, my older brother James, his wife Gail had children before they got married on Labor Day. On Labor Day, my brother's stepson passed away from lung cancer. Just recently, my sister-in-law, Gail, the mother of the young man who just died, diagnosed with lung cancer. She has cancer in both lungs. So my brother and his wife are getting ready to go through exactly the same kind of situation they just had with her son, and he didn't survive. My brother and I had the opportunity to go fishing together just one-on-one for a few hours on Saturday afternoon. And I could tell by the sound of his voice, he doesn't have a good outlook. He said, Francis, we're getting ready to go through the same thing with Gail that we went through with Casey. While I was there, I found out I have another cousin who'd been placed in the hospital even that week with cirrhosis of the liver. He's not a liver transplant candidate. There's nothing they can do for him. His case medically is hopeless. They gave him less than 3 months to live. A hopeless case. You see, we can look at the Scripture and we can read these stories that we've read all our lives. And we can just think and say, well, that's just a Bible story. That's just what was going on then. It has nothing to do with me. It does have something to do with us. I want you to stop and think right now about someone in your life, maybe someone in your family, maybe a friend who's going through a case or a situation that seems hopeless. I read an obituary last night that I found on Facebook that I did not even know it happened. It just happened this week. Heart attack. Massive heart attack. 64 years old. A guy from the church in Burlington, Iowa, where we served as youth pastors. His kids, the kids were in our youth group. He was a runner, very fit, very active. Massive heart attack. Died Friday night. Our world and our lives are filled with all kinds of hopeless cases. This man had been crippled since birth. It was a lifelong condition. There was no medical treatment. It's not some temporary illness that's eventually going to, quote, run its course, as we hear medical professionals say. There was no hope of recovery. There was no hope of ever living a normal life. The only hope that this man has every morning when he wakes up is that when those friends of his carry him to the temple gate and lay him outside, the only hope he has is that somehow, through that day, he gathers enough money in his little beggar's cup to live for another day. That's his hope. His life is hopeless. But God specializes in hopeless. As a matter of fact, I want you to listen to this quote that I read in one of the commentaries that I used to study for the preparation of this sermon, is he says God often selects. I highlighted that word. God often selects the apparently hopeless cases for the demonstration of his power. God often selects the apparently hopeless cases for the demonstration of his power. Think about that idea. And I think there's scripture to back it up. Let me go through just some of them with you. There's instances where Jesus healed those who had leprosy. Leprosy, if you were ever diagnosed with leprosy back in Bible times, it was a hopeless case. You were kicked out of the community. You couldn't have anything to do with your family or friends or your church. You were completely ostracized. You were an outcast. They would have leper colonies outside the city gates for people who had that disease to go until they died. One day as Jesus was walking through the city streets, crowds clamoring in, getting as close to him as they could. He's walking through. And there's a woman in the crowd who's had an uncontrollable bleeding issue for 12 years. She's been to every doctor she can find. She spent every cent paying for doctor treatments and nothing helped. But somehow that day she saw Jesus was coming by and she said, "If I can only get close enough to touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed." And somehow she mustered the strength, maybe on her hands and knees, I don't know, but she crawled through that crowd until she could reach. And I can kind of picture in my mind just reaching as far as she can until she just touched. You know what they're actually talking about with the hem of his garment? The prayer shawl, the prayer knots. And when she touched his garment, she never said a word to him, just touching his garment in faith, believing. She was made whole, and Jesus immediately turned and said, "Who touched me? Power has just left me." It's a demonstration of the Spirit's power. She was healed completely. Numerous instances in Scripture of Jesus setting those who are demon-possessed free. There's even more than one case of bringing someone back to life who was already dead. Now, if that's not a demonstration of the Spirit's power, I don't know what is. Hopeless cases. By the time Jesus got back to Bethany, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And he walked up to the stone in front of that tomb and told people to roll the stone away. They said, "But he's been in there 4 days. It stinks. It's going to smell bad." So roll away the stone. And he stood in front of that tomb. Never went in, Scripture says. He stood in front of that tomb and spoke the words, "Lazarus, come forth." And a man who'd been dead and in the tomb for 4 days came walking out. God often selects the apparently hopeless cases for the demonstration of his power. All of these were hopeless from the human standpoint, and so was the case with this man. It's hopeless. So he came to the temple every day. He sat outside the gate. He hoped enough people would take pity on him to gather enough money to live. And I want you to listen once again to this description from my commentary. He says, "The cripple had gotten no nearer to God than the gate of the temple. And he got no more from the religionists that passed through the gate than their scornful glances and pitiful pittances. Nor will morally and spiritually injured and helpless society ever receive more from the church than this man received until we experience a new spiritual revival. So long as the church fares sumptuously every day, the beggars full of sores will lie at her gate. And so long as the priests and Levites pass by on the other side, the robbed, the beaten, and bleeding world will lie half dead at the side of the road." The church must be better than the world. We must be better than the world. We have to do better. And the Spirit-driven church will, because we're called to go beyond the religious ritual and make a difference in the lives of real people that we meet every day. Religion doesn't do much for us. What matters is having a relationship with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit living in us. And if we have that, then we can look at those lost and broken and hurting people when they look at us expecting to get something, and we might be like Peter. But if I have the Spirit of God working in my life, I can look at those lost and broken and hurting people and honestly say, I don't have any money to give you. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Walk. I think that should be the motto of the church. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. Listen, church, our job and our calling and our mission is not to take what we know about Christ, not to take his love, not to take his grace, not to take his forgiveness and redemption and hold it within and hoard it to ourselves. Our job and our calling is to take what we have and what we know and share it with everybody around us until their lives are different too. We see not only a hopeless case, but we see a helpless man. A helpless man. Not only was his situation hopeless, but he was personally helpless. Have you ever been in that situation? You ever been in a situation where you can't do for yourself what you normally do, even if it's for a temporary period of time? I have. It stinks. When I was in that walking boot and I couldn't do everything that I had and would normally do for myself, and I had to rely and depend on other people to help me when I was walking on those crutches, I hated it. Because I was being a burden to somebody else. Somebody else was having to do something for me that I would normally do for myself. And my pride and my self-sufficiency would sometimes get in the way. Because I was stubborn. She's laughing. When you're walking on crutches in a walking boot in Minot, North Dakota in January and February, and there's 8 inches of snow on top of ice, and you're walking on your own crutches down a hill to go out to your car in the parking lot of the church and get the car and bring it up. When two guys from the church came out and almost, they were ready to just, they didn't know what to do with me. They said, are you trying to kill yourself? Why can't you let somebody go get your car for you? I said, because I can do it myself. See, we don't like being helpless. This man was so helpless that every day, someone had to take him to the temple gate just to beg. Totally dependent on other people. It's a terrible position to be in. Or is it? Is it such a terrible position to be in? Let's think about this for a minute. What if God uses our own helplessness for our benefit? Paul demonstrates this for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 7 through 10. Listen to this. To keep me from being conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Maybe my helplessness, maybe my inability, maybe my lack of power physically in my life is something God is using for my benefit in order to teach me a new lesson. God's power is made perfect in my weakness. Paul goes on to say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, because when I am weak, then I'm strong. Have you ever faced insults? Have you ever faced hardships? Have you ever faced any kind of persecution or difficulty? It's in those very times that we need to rely on God even more heavily, because my weakness gives him the opportunity to demonstrate his power in me. What if God wants to use the true church, the Spirit-driven church, to come alongside and help those who are helpless? So, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know how much you know about the history of the Church of the Nazarene. One of our founding fathers, Dr. Phineas Burzee, started the Church of the Nazarene out in the Los Angeles, California area. And the very people that the Church of the Nazarene was established to focus on and reach out to and help the most, were the ones nobody else would have anything to do with. They were the homeless. They were the drunks laying on the street on Skid Row. The people whose lives were so messed up that other churches wouldn't let them come in the door if they wanted to. What if the church got back to its true mission and true Spirit-driven purpose of simply coming alongside and helping those who can't help themselves? There was a gentleman in one of our churches that we used to pastor, and he made a comment one time in a Bible study that just struck me, and it's never left me. You know, in our society, we talk a lot about welfare, and we talk a lot about the people who are constantly on government assistance, and we talk about all these kinds of things. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we can be very condescending in the way that we talk about those things. But Dan said something that morning that struck me to the heart. He said, you know, if the church was doing what it's called to do, we wouldn't need government assistance. If the church was doing what it's truly called to do, we wouldn't have to worry about welfare. Because our calling is to give hope to the hopeless and come alongside those who are helpless. And finally, in this passage of Scripture, we find a healing power. We see the new Spirit-driven church doing exactly what I just described, coming alongside and helping those who are helpless. Because now we see Peter and John, as they're heading to the temple that day to pray, and they notice this beggar sitting outside the gate. He asked him for money, it says. I want to propose to you my theory here, and I'm pretty sure it would be factual. This is not the first time Peter and John have seen this beggar. Because Scripture tells us earlier in the story that he went there every day. He laid outside that temple gate every day at the time people were going there to pray. And we know that Peter and John, being the good Jews that they were going to the temple to pray at the normal times of prayer. I would venture to say they walked by this guy every day. I would venture to say they saw him there. So I have here in my notes, I don't think this is the first time they have seen him, but I think this is the first time they noticed him. There's a difference. We see people every day in our lives, but how many times do we notice them? Why'd they notice him this time? Because now they're operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. Things are about to get really interesting. The man asked him for money, and let's look just really quickly at what Peter and John did. Number one, they recognized his real need. You see, this man was going to the temple every day to get the money that he could just to scrape by until the next day. He thought his primary need was money just to get by and just to survive. But Peter and John saw something far greater. Why? Because they're operating in the Spirit. And the Spirit's revealing to them this man's need. So they recognized his real need, which wasn't necessarily money at all. So they got his attention and they said, look at us. So he did. It says he looked straight at them. I think he gave them his undivided attention because Scripture then says he was expecting to get something from them. How disappointed he must have been when he heard this next line. We don't have any money. I don't have any silver or gold to offer you. Can I just share with you the lesson that God stuck through my head real quick when I read this? Don't try to offer someone something you don't have. Whether that's money, whether that's help, whether that's spirituality, we can't offer someone we don't have. So they offered what they did have. They offered Jesus. So the words he spoke were this, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. But then he did something else. It says after he spoke those words, he reached down and took him by the hand. How many other people in this man's life do you think ever took the time to reach out and touch him? I don't think very many. After the words were spoken, after they reached down and took his hand, it says he immediately received strength in his feet and ankles, and he jumped up to his feet and began to walk. He was healed completely, instantaneously. Can I tell you what just happened here? Church just happened right outside the doors of the church. Real church just happened right outside the doors of the church building. If Peter and John could have done just like everybody else that day and kept walking by, went in and done their thing and came back out, they could have gone to church and come back out and never experienced church, the mission, the motive. So what does this all culminate with? Where do we go? We've got a hopeless case, a helpless man. We see the healing. Now we see a changed life. A changed life. How do I know? It says he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. In just a few minutes of time, his life completely changed. He was no longer hopeless. He was no longer helpless. And he had experienced a full and complete healing that was obvious to him and everyone around him. Why? Why did this happen? Because Peter and John were obedient to the commission of Jesus. Go and make disciples. Go and heal people. Cast out demons. Raise the dead. Remember all those things Jesus told his disciples to do? They're doing it. They were obedient and acting on the power that the Holy Spirit gave them. The crippled man was cooperative and responded to their instructions. Anytime a miracle takes place, there's some interaction. They told him to get up and walk. He could have sat there and said, I've never walked a day in my life. How in the world do you think I'm going to now? I want you to understand something. The healing did not actually take place until after the words were spoken and after they touched his hand and he began to get up. It says his feet and ankles were made strong. So we have a part in all this too. And here's the most important thing. When we're obedient and when we're cooperative with what God wants us to do, then God was faithful to demonstrate his power and ability through his followers. The Spirit-driven church is a church that can offer hope. It's a church that can offer help. And it's a church that can offer the healing that the world around us needs. I'm not talking about just physical healing. We talked in Sunday school this morning, not about politics. I don't mess with that in church. If there's ever a time when our nation needs spiritual healing, it's now. And if we can't turn on the news or the radio or even look on Facebook and see just how far from God this nation is spiritually, there's something wrong with our eyes and our heart. So how do I do that? I get up from this sanctuary this morning, and I walk outside those doors, and I try to bring unity in the midst of division by being Jesus to people. I walk out the doors this morning, and I try to bring Jesus, I try to be Jesus to people by offering mercy when no one else does. By offering grace when no one else does. By offering a helping hand when the world just continues to go by and ignore the problem or ignore the person. You see, that's who we are, and that's what we do when we're truly filled and empowered and living a life that is guided by the Holy Spirit. Let's be that church. Let's be that church. And there's no better time to start than today. I have no idea, in all honesty, how I even need to end this service. Maybe there's someone here this morning who feels like you need to come pray about something. I don't know. I just trust the Holy Spirit to do His work and to speak to your heart. So I'm going to give you an opportunity as we sit quietly. Just close your eyes, bow your heads, remove all the distractions, and just say, Holy Spirit, what would you have me to take from this message this morning? What does this word mean to me? How does it affect my life? And how can you use it to affect others through me?